This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and I'm joined by theology professor Michael Horton. We're answering your questions about the faith. You know, the book of Romans has been used by God so powerfully throughout the history of the church. Many people have come to faith just by reading the book of Romans, including perhaps the greatest Western theologian, St. Augustine. I was just thinking the other day, Mike, about the story of his conversion, which he describes in the Confessions of St. Augustine. I wanted to read this section. He says, "So I was speaking and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when, lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice of a boy or a girl, I know not, chanting and oft repeating, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' Instantly my countenance altered. I began to think most intently whether children were wont in any kind of play to sing such words, nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than the command from God to open the book, and read the first chapter I should find. I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell." He reads from Romans 13:13-14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine said, "No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Mm-hmm. Such a beautiful story. I mean, you just think about how God uses his word.
Yeah.
And we got a question here about the book of Romans, such a beautiful book, from Alice. She says, "Does Romans 4 teach that we are saved by faith? I'm struggling to make sense of this. I have a friend who is convinced that we need to do good works, not to earn salvation exactly, but that in some way it is necessary to receive salvation and enter heaven. I think she's confused, but I'm not sure where to point her."
Sure. No, that's a very good question, Alice. Yes, Scripture does teach that good works are necessary for salvation. Not necessary for justification. In other words, to be right before God, all we need is faith in Christ. And that is a gift. All of it's a gift. Then the good works spring from faith like fruit from a vine. That means everyone who has true faith and is therefore justified apart from works will nevertheless bear the fruit of good works. That's why we say it's necessary. It's not necessary in order for you to be right with God, but good works are necessary as fruit. In other words, what God starts, he finishes. The good work that he begins in us, he will complete. Now, for Paul, the phrase justified by faith is shorthand for justified by Christ. Strictly speaking, it's not even faith that justifies us. It's Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his fulfilling all righteousness, his bearing our guilt, his being raised for our justification. All of this is the work of Christ, not our works. So to say that we're justified by faith is shorthand for justified by Christ. To say we're justified through faith alone is just another way of saying we're justified by Christ alone. Mm-hmm. It is through his works and not ours. It's not even the quality of our faith that justifies us. Faith is not a good work. Faith is just relying on Christ's good works as sufficient for us. And that faith always produces good works. So in that sense, yeah, good works are necessary. Not in order to be right with God, but all who are right with God bear the fruit of good works.
Thank you for your question, Alice. Let's go to a call now from Steve, who wants to know about Jehovah's Witnesses and their theology.
Hi, pastors. Steve from Kailua Kona, Hawaii. When witnessing to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they took me to John 14:27-8, where it says the Father's greater. Jesus said the Father's greater. And in First Colossians, I think it's 17:18, talks about firstborn over all creation. So their big dilemma is he's the son, and they think he's lesser. And of course, so just some clarification how to witness to JWs and the Mormons regarding God being the son. Thank you.
Thanks, Steve.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. God bless you. I remember as a newer believer, you know, of course, having Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, and I'm all excited about the Bible, reading the Bible every day, learning so much, and then my faith really being shaken, wondering, as they would bring passages like this forward, wondering, well, am I wrong? Have I been taught incorrectly? Well, the more I studied the scripture, the more I realized, no, actually, the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus and the Father are equal. The doctrine of the Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, it's everywhere in scripture. And so sometimes, as you note, Steve, Jehovah's Witnesses can bring up passages like this, like the one in John 14, where Jesus says that the Father is greater, or Colossians 1. So let's think about these verses together. In John chapter 14, you know, I think it's okay for us to admit that in the history of salvation, sometimes we call this the economy of redemption, is God the Father sent his son into the world to take the form of a servant, like Paul says in the book of Philippians, that in that sense, Jesus is, or can say, the Father is greater than I, because he's coming as a servant.
He was actually lower than the angels, in his humiliation.
Yeah. Oh, boy, you think about that. Yeah, you look at a passage like Psalm 22, you know, I'm a worm and not a man, David says. Well, those are the very verses that Jesus takes on his lips when he goes to the cross. And in that sense, he can say, the Father is greater than I. But the reality is in many other places in John's gospel, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he's one with the Father, like in John chapter 10 or in John chapter 8, verse 58. You know, he says, before Abraham was, I am, echoing, you know, the language in Exodus chapter 3, where God, the Lord, the covenant Lord.
The name of God.
Yeah. So we have to take all of these passages into consideration. Now, the other text that you brought up, Steve, was Colossians chapter 1. And I just want to read the relevant section because I think it's really important that we understand this in its context. Beginning in verse 15, Paul said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, well, that's where we get the language of firstborn from. Now, I just want to say one other thing about this passage a little bit earlier. If you look at the New World Translation, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses use. They insert the word other in verse 16. This is how it reads in the ESV and in the Greek New Testament. And it reads, for by him all things were created. Well, what they have in their Bible is all other in brackets. They've inserted a word that's just not there. Why? Because they want to demonstrate or try to show that Jesus himself is a created being, when actually Colossians 1 says the exact opposite. So already earlier in Colossians 1, we're told that Jesus made all things. He's in the category of the creator, not the creature. But what about that word firstborn? You see, here's what they do with that. They take that to mean that Jesus is created. He's the firstborn. He was made. So the problem is they're not understanding that in the context that it would have been understood by the Apostle Paul, and especially a sort of Hebrew context as well. The firstborn was the one who had preeminence. Think about, for example, what the psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 27. Listen to this, Steve. Psalm 89, 27. This is speaking about King David. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, was David the firstborn of the sons of Jesse? No, actually, it has nothing to do with order it has to do with preeminence, the preeminent one. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 1. And that's why he says immediately after this, that in all things he might have preeminence. Mm-hmm. And so, if anything, Steve, what Colossians 1 does is it shows us that Jesus is the creator God who has preeminence, glory, and all things were made for him and through him.
Yeah, the moment you say he's the creator, which is what Paul says there, he's God. He's not the first creature. He is the one by whom all things
were
made.
That's right, yeah.
A great way of answering Steve's question. Steve, I'd just add one more thing there, that at the end of the day, a good question to ask anyone who denies the deity of Christ, the equality, the the consubstantiality, we call it, the same substanceness of the Son with the Father, is the fact that he was crucified on the charge from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the charge of blasphemy, specifically blasphemy, quote, for making himself equal with God. Mm-hmm. So they understood what Jesus was claiming for himself. It's not just that we have all these passages in John and elsewhere where Jesus says, I'm God, but the religious leaders got it. They heard it. And he was charged with blasphemy, and he never once rebuked them for that, for making that charge.
Yeah, that's a great point, Mike. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we are answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a special opportunity for you today.
Yeah, we do, Adriel. We'd like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining the Inner Core. What on earth is the Inner Core? Well, before I tell you what it is and how to join, let me thank all of you who have joined the Inner Core. In fact, we recently sent all our Inner Core members a copy of our new Gospel of John Bible study series. It's a terrific series. New listeners discover this program every day, and your support helps us keep reaching people all around the world. And so we're very grateful to you. You know, we do our part, whatever God has equipped us to do. Others of you listening to the program, benefiting from it, wanting others to benefit from it, can become part of the team making this happen. You know, we have a terrific team here in the studio, but we also have a terrific team out there in you. And we want you to consider, if you haven't already, joining the Inner Core with a monthly donation of $25 or more. You can be part of that team helping bring the light of Christ to the nations. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or just give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 833-843-2673. Joshua asked us in an email, I've been listening to the show for a while and was wondering where you stand on contemporary music. I've heard some things that makes it sound like you are against it, and other things that sounds like you think contemporary music in church is okay. Can you please clarify this?
Sure. Yeah, Joshua. Yeah, I wrote a book years ago called A Better Way, and it's on the worship wars. And one of the arguments that I've tried to make is that it's not about whether our worship is new or old. It's not, you know, traditional versus contemporary. Those are the wrong categories. The real question is, what is worship? How can we bring both the best of the old and the best of the new together? It's not about whether you have a praise band or an organ. It's not whether you have a worship team or a choir. It's really a lot deeper than that. Here's what Paul said singing in church is for. I mean, I typically think, well, we go to church, when we sing, now we are kind of expressing ourselves. There's a lot of individualism in Christianity these days. I'm basically a Christian alone by myself. And when I go to church, I'm basically alone together. We're all individuals there praying our own prayers, doing our own things, sometimes bowing our head, sometimes not, sometimes opening our eyes, others are closing their eyes. Yeah, we're all kind of doing our own thing in church, praying by ourselves but with other people. It seems sometimes a lot of those corporate prayers have fallen out of our services, and then it comes to singing. Well, singing is simply sung prayer. Hmm. And what you find is, in the Bible, prayer is a corporate act, primarily. Yeah, of course, people also pray individually, privately, but it's a corporate act. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 16. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Ah, there it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Don't turn your mind off. Don't just, you know, sing mantras over and over again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. How? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's the purpose of singing in church. It's kind of counterintuitive to us, but one of the main reasons we sing in church is not to have a quote-unquote worship experience, which is typically individualistic, not to express ourselves. And
it's very me-centered. I mean, you think about that. It's my opportunity to express myself emotionally to God. It's
how
all
much
about
I
me.
Love him.
Whereas you think about a text like the one you just read in Colossians, and it's actually for my neighbor, for the person next to me.
I'm teaching them right now.
Yeah.
You don't have to be hold an office in the church, pastor or teacher, to teach each other. And one of the ways we do that is through our songs. So the songs have to be good enough, rich enough, for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. In Ephesians 5:19, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. There it is again, addressing one another. So yeah, we're talking to God, but we're talking to God together, and we're talking to each other. It's a very social act. And it's so that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. So that's my concern with, quote-unquote, a lot of contemporary music, but it's also true in the past, what we call traditional worship, that we sometimes are mindless. We just sort of mumble things. We're not really thinking about what we're saying or singing. The whole point is focus on God and what he's revealed. This is not any different from the sermon in the sense that it's part of the ministry of the word. So make it part of the ministry of the word. No, this is the time when I express myself. I just cringe every time I hear there's the sermon, there may be the Lord's Supper, there may be a baptism, there may be prayers, but when they turn on the electric guitars or the organ, now they call it the worship time.
Yeah, typically when people ask me, you know, what's the worship like at your church? I don't know how to, because I know what they're asking. They're saying, what kind of praise band do you have? Do you do a piano? Do you know what? But it's such a truncated view of worship. Worship really, it's the preaching of the word. It's taking the Lord's Supper. It's from the very beginning of the gathering to the very end. We're worshiping the Lord.
It's not looking into ourselves. It's looking outside, up to God in faith and out to our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in love. You want multimedia? You have preaching to the ear. You have baptism and the Lord's Supper for the eyes and even taste. The whole person is receiving and engaged. All of the senses are engaged. So let's not manufacture experiences or manipulate emotions with things that God hasn't commanded. Let the music serve the singing and the singing of the congregation, not just of specialists. Mm. If the instruments, whether an organ or a praise band, drown out the voices, then it really becomes entertainment. And you can do that with an organ fugue or a praise band rock concert. You can do it all sorts of ways. That has divided the church because both sides, I think, have not thought deeply enough about what worship is in the first place. We come to receive God's word, to be reminded of his precious promises, and then, in view of his mercies, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We do come to praise. We do come to give thanks. Oh, by the way, we also come to lament, even sometimes to cry out to God, how long, O Lord, how long will you leave me in this distress? The Psalms, if you read the Psalms, that was the hymnal of the church, is the hymnal of the church. It's still God's word. If you look at the Psalms, you have a psalm for every occasion. And my concern today is that so much of our spirituality in Christian circles is really not honest before God.
Thank you so much for that question. We have a call here about climate change, and we know that there are a lot of discussions about climate change going on right now in the broader society, and you think of political discussions as well. Let's listen in to Fabrice's call.
Hi, Mike and Adriel. Thank you so much for this podcast. I listen to it every morning as I get ready for work. My name is Fabrice. I'm from New York, and I just have a quick question. Is climate change something as Christians we should pray for, or does that go according to God's plan for the end times? Because I'm kind of concerned about it, but then if the end times are coming, I feel like maybe it's all part of God's plan. Thank you so much. Bye.
Yeah, thank you, Fabrice. Great
question.
When Peter
talks about the earth burning up, yeah, you know, maybe it was...
Well, and that's the thing. I think a lot of people read that, don't get to the last verse. Mm. For what we're waiting for is a new heavens and a new earth.
Yeah.
What Peter's talking about there is a restoration. The analogy here is the resurrection of the body. When I'm raised on the last day, it's not going to be another me that's raised. It's going to be me in a different condition. And that's how the scriptures again and again tell us about what's called in Acts, the restoration of all things. Living wisely and responsibly as stewards of God's creation, Fabrice, is just part of the calling that God gave humanity from the beginning. We're viceroys of God, the image of God. Part of that is that we are stewards. We're our lieutenants. We're second in command, as it were. As God's servants over his creation. It's not ours, it's his. And Christians have been at the forefront of such concerns. Think of the 19th century with the peak of the Industrial Revolution. Evangelicals were pioneers on these topics and concerns. I remember when Francis Schaeffer not only called our attention to the horror of abortion on demand, but wrote a book called Pollution and the Death of Man. I think today, you know, you'd have some Christians praising him for waking us up to the horror of abortion, and other Christians mad at him for writing a book on environmental concerns.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't that long ago when conservative Christians actually cared about both issues. One of the reasons I think, Fabrice, for this shift is that, you know, the point you raise here in your question, whether we should concern ourselves with the environment because it ties in with God's plan for the end times. I used to hear when I was growing up almost a giddiness about nuclear holocaust because that was going to fulfill God's plans for the apocalypse.
Yikes.
Decades ago, as I was growing up, in fact, this book was really, really influential, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, best-selling book of the 1970s. As the title itself indicates, this massively popular view of end times reflected the expectation that when Jesus returns, this world will be completely annihilated. It's a very recent view in the history of the church, and it's a very unbiblical view. The Bible teaches that the God of redemption is the same as the God of creation. God sent his Son not only to save souls, but bodies. And not only bodies, but the whole creation. Take some time, Fabrice, to read Romans 8:16-21. There it's very clear the whole creation is waiting for its redemption along with us. Jesus didn't save us from this world, but with this world. Our whole selves will be raised bodily in glory, and the whole creation will be liberated from the curse. So it's not that we're going to have another world, but that this world will be in another condition. And same with our bodies. No longer under the reign of sin and death, it will be saved. So doesn't that make a big difference if you believe that instead of it's all going to burn, it's all going to be saved? God is going to save everything that he has made. He will deliver it from sin and corruption. I think the late great planet Earth view has done a lot of damage to centuries of Christian stewardship and witness. As Christians, we don't embrace the physical world all around us as divine or demonic. We don't worship it. We don't exploit it. We care for it as God's creation. We are called by God to be his stewards over it.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.